Heavenly Father, thank you that you are not a God who is far off, but that a God who speaks to us, and more than that, who has come to us in our world in the person of your Son. Father, we pray that as we reflect today on this, on a particular aspect of your involvement in our world, that you will give us wisdom and understanding and hearts that are ready to hear what you have to say to us. Amen. So, why is there suffering in our world? It's a question that passes the lips of almost everyone at some time or another, isn't it? For some, it's, a theoretical or a philosophical question. It's an over-there type question. You know, why would God let that happen? For others, it's a very personal question, isn't it? It's not caught up in philosophical arguments. It's just a cry from the heart. It's a gut-wrenching why. I remember last year getting a message from my dad. I remember it very clearly. In fact, it was very early in the morning on his birthday. It was about my cousin Pete. His four-year-old son had escaped from the house at 9 p.m. the night before, run a kilometre from home before being hit by a car and killed. It was horrible. We went down to Melbourne for the funeral. There were no words to say, just to share in the grief and tears. Atheists love to use the argument of suffering in our world against God. They say, surely if God is good, he could do something about it. He should do something about it. So where is he? Where is your God in all of this, they say. And sadly, this kind of thinking has led people away from Jesus, wanting nothing to do with God. But this kind of topic is not just a how to answer atheists type of question either, is it? It's a question that Christians ask. Christians who want to trust God and to understand and believe his promises to us. If God is in control, and if I'm on his side, well, why is this happening to me? If Jesus really has won the victory, then where is that victory in my life? Now, the issue of suffering is one of the themes that runs right through the book of Revelation. It comes up again and again. You see it right from the beginning in chapter 1 of Revelation. Just flick back with me 2 pages to chapter 1 of Revelation and verse 9. Chapter 1, verse 9. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus. What is ours in Jesus? You know, I like the kingdom bit. That speaks of the victory of Christ. But the suffering that is ours in Jesus, that doesn't sound like fun, does it? So much of Revelation is about speaking the victory of Christ to suffering Christians. And as we'll see today in Revelation 6, it's not shy about recognising the reality of suffering in our world and in our lives. Revelation 6, as we're looking at today, is a continuation of the breathtaking vision that we saw in chapters 4 and 5. In those chapters, we got a peek into the central control room of the universe, the throne room of God. God pulled back the curtain on space and time and gave us a look inside. The glory of God, the victory of Christ as they sit on their throne in eternal magnificence. And in chapter 5, we saw that God's plan for the universe, for the world, for us, could only be achieved by Jesus, by his death and resurrection. He is the only one who can open God's plan that is sealed in a scroll. And in chapter 6 that we're looking at today, the vision continues as Jesus, the Lamb, opens that scroll, one seal at a time, unveiling the plan of God. Let's have a look at it. So the horsemen that the first four seals unleash, they're familiar to us, I think, aren't they? The four horsemen of the apocalypse, they've found their way into our cultural heritage, and our pop culture parodies of these kind of agents of doom are the image that kind of brings to mind. Thanks, Sean. Scenes like this from The Simpsons, in fact. But as we look more closely at these four horsemen that we're going to do today, I think we'll discover that they're actually more familiar to us than we might even realise. Not from art and from the pop culture parodies, not from The Simpsons. Thanks, Sean, that'll do that. They're familiar to us because we see their work all around us now. We see them stampeding through our world, these four horsemen, even now. I think one of the big misunderstandings of the book of Revelation that we can have is the presumption that the whole book is only dealing with some period of time in the future just before Jesus returns. But there's no reason we should presume that. And as we read about these four horsemen, I think we'll discover that they are already hard at work in our world. Let's have a look at each of them in turn. So the Lamb, Jesus, opens the first seal, and one of the four living creatures who are around the throne, worshipping God constantly, one of them commands the first rider to come out. So the first horse and its rider is a conqueror. Have a look at verse 2. Its rider held a bow, and he was given a crown, and he rode out as a conqueror, bent on conquest. Now, for first century Christians reading this, it would be very easy for them to see the work of this first horseman, conquering horseman, in their lives around them. Conquest was just part of their life. It was the reality of life in the Roman Empire in the first century. And it has been in every century since then. Conquerors, bent on conquest. Now, even in recent history, think of World War II and the conquering aspirations of Germany and Japan. Conquerors and conquest is a part of the world we live in, which of course leads very easily to the next horseman, the horseman of war. When the Lamb opened the second seal, the second living creature calls out, and the second horse and its rider comes. Verse 4, a fiery red one this time. Its rider was given power to take peace from the earth and to make men slay each other. To him was given a large sword. Not only is there conquest in the world in the first century, in the 21st century, but there is war. There is bloodshed. It doesn't take long, does it, for a generation to forget the war that our parents and our grandparents fought, the impact that it has, the horror of it. In terms of the number of deaths, the 20th century was by far the bloodiest century ever. But every moment in history, there are wars being fought, there are men slaying each other, and every morning when you turn on the news, you get the report of last night, all the deaths that have happened, all the violent deaths, even in our fair city. Violence of man against man is part of the world we live in. This is the second horseman riding through our world. Well, the third horse and its rider speaks of famine in our world. In verse 5, the rider on the black horse charges out, and in his hand, he holds a set of scales. Scales are the instrument of trade in the marketplace. It's how you weigh the food that you're going to buy and the silver that you're going to pay for it. And the Old Testament describes famine as a lack of these things listed here in this verse: wheat, barley, wine, and oil. And here in verse 6, we get told the exchange rate, the bad exchange rate of these particular commodities. A quart of wheat for a day's wages, and three quarts of barley for a day's wages, and do not damage the oil and the wine. Now, I said famine. That's probably a little bit too strong a word for what's going on here. It's a moderate famine. You'd probably describe it as tough economic conditions. It's putting the squeeze on families. It's inflation. Not just, okay, kid, we're going to have to put a hold maybe on that plasma TV for another year. This is living close to the breadline. A quart of wheat could feed one person for one day. And so one day's work, one day's food, just. But if you've got a family to feed, well then you've got to drop down to the lower quality grain, barley. You can get for that three quarts to feed your family. Just, again. As I said, it's living close to the breadline. You can feed your family, but only just. So it's scarcity and it's economic hardship. But it's not absolute and catastrophic in its degree. And you also see that the limitedness in the bit about the oil and the wine. Some people say that don't damage the oil and wine in verse 6 means that the rich have their luxuries, but the poor can barely even feed themselves. And there might be something in that. Often famine is caused by uneven wealth distribution rather than an actual lack of food. But as I said, I think the oil and wine bit here is reinforcing the idea that the famine is real and hard, but limited. It's restricted. You don't want to be experiencing this, but it's not an end-of-the-world type of famine. In the middle of the 20th century, I was reading recently, some of the thinkers at the time were predicting that there would be, before the end of the 20th century, an international food crisis, a worldwide food crisis, a global shortage of food, that the increase in population was going to outstrip the world's food supply. Now, thankfully, they were wrong. But still, scarcity of food and living close to the breadline has been a part of every period of history, hasn't it? It was true for the first century readers of these words, and it's been part of our world ever since. I guess we immediately think of the poor, starving children we see on TV. But even in the UK and in Australia in World War II, there was rationing of food and of essentials just to keep people fed. Now, both of those examples on TV and World War II might feel a little bit kind of distant, separated from the reality that we experience with regard to famine. Thank God for that. But remember, we live in the top 1% of the world's wealth. This is the real world that we live in. This is the work of the third horseman riding through our world. And again, do you notice the connections between the horsemen? War often causes famine. The conquering, the wars, the famine, they all just kind of roll in together. Well, finally, we get to the fourth horseman, death. This horse is described there as pale in colour. But it's more vivid than that, really. It's the sickly, yellowy-green pallor of pale, dead flesh. That's the colour of this horse. And in fact, that's the name that the rider is given, death. And Hades, the place of the dead, is trailing along behind. And they were given, it says, power to kill. We've seen the potential for death in the first three horsemen, haven't we? Death as a part of what they're doing. But this is just death. By whatever means, sword, famine, plagues, wild animals, just death. Now, you might have been thinking as we've been going through the first three horsemen that those are a little bit removed maybe from your life. But death is never far away, is it? It's never far away. I was 11 before my first, I guess, close experience of death. My uncle was living with us at the time, and then he died suddenly on our lounge room floor when I was 11. Some of us will have significant experiences of death, more experiences of death, some will have less, but it's never that far away, is it? And at some stage or another, the pale rider gallops through our lives and tramples everything in his path. But again, did you notice that this is a limited catastrophe? He is given power over a quarter of the earth, verse 8. Not the whole earth, a quarter of it. This is not the end. It's not the end of the world, literally. It's not the end of the world. It's terrible, but it's this world that we live in. And so as we recognise that, of all these riders, let's have a look at the work of these four horsemen as a whole. These horsemen are under the control of Jesus as he enacts God's plan for the world, as he opens the seals. And this chapter tells us that that plan begins with judgment. As the Lamb opens these four seals, he is unleashing God's judgment on our world. Not the final judgment, that doesn't come until the sixth seal, but it's God's ongoing and general judgment on a world that says no to God. It's terrible. But it's limited. Our world now is under the judgment of God. It's the judgment that we see, first of all, back in Genesis 3 at the beginning of the Bible. God cursed mankind because man turned their back on God. He cursed the ground so it no longer produces food for us in abundance. And death came into the world. And I don't know if you noticed this, if you read the first few chapters of the Bible, what do we see immediately after man rejects God and God curses man in Genesis 3? Genesis 4, verse 8, murder. Genesis 4, verse 23, murder. And from there it just escalates. War, famine, death. God gives us over to the kind of self-destruction that these four horsemen are all about. Not complete destruction, but partial, general judgment on a world that says no to God. This is the reality we live in. Suffering in our world is part of the limited and general judgment of God because the world has turned its back on God. It's not all bad. The world is not all bad. There's still good in the world. But this is significant. We feel it, don't we? We feel its impact. And it's general as well. In that, you know, the Bible talks about the rain falling on the righteous and the unrighteous alike. And sometimes the wicked prosper and the innocent are trodden underfoot. And where are Christians in all of this? Where are God's people? Right in the middle of it. We're not spared this suffering. We're not separated off into some kind of escape pod. Suffering is as much a reality for us as it is for anyone else. And worse than that, living for God in a world that rejects God increases the hardship, persecution. And so we cry out, when is God going to bring an end to all this? Where's the justice and the victory that he promised? That's the question that comes up when the Lamb opens the fifth seal. The question is asked in verses 9 to 11 by dead Christians. See that? They've paid the ultimate price for following Jesus, but the answer that is given to them is really for the benefit of living Christians. The dead Christians are safe and secure. They're under the altar. Nothing can harm them now. But they still see that God's righteous judgment on the world has not yet been completed. Their blood has not been avenged. There's no justice for their death. The world continues as it always has. Men go on killing and being killed. And not only are Christians kind of caught up in the midst of all that, they're also being particularly targeted because of their faith in Jesus. And so they cry out, rightly, how long, O Lord, before you bring justice, before you bring an end to all this? As I said, the dead Christians in verse 9 are asking the question, but it's the living ones who are kind of listening intently for the answer. It's those in the thick of it that really need to hear this. But the answer might not be quite what we want to hear. What's the answer? It's a pat on the back. It's saying, hang in there. It gives no concrete endpoint to the suffering. In fact, God promises that it will continue for an undefined length of time. Verse 11. Have a look at verse 11. Then each of them were given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and brothers who were to be killed as they had been was completed. It might not be what we want to hear, but it's still a word of encouragement, and it's still a motivation to perseverance. And this is where I think the encouragement lies. Despite everything that's going on, despite everything that's going on around you, around us, nothing is out of God's control. It's all actually part of God's plan. Just as the present suffering in our world is under God's control, so too is the timing of that final justice, when all wrongs will be put to right. Even the specific persecution of Christians is part of God's plan. God has it under control. Waiting a little longer, as it says in verse 11, can feel like an eternity in our experience, can't it? Feels like an eternity. When will the kingdom and justice of our God come? Can feel like an eternity. But in this heavenly vision, it's the very next thing, the very next verse. Verse 12, the Lamb opens the sixth seal. And now we have come to the end. Not the limited, partial judgment of the four horsemen, the final judgment. I think the best way to describe what happens when this sixth seal is open is uncreation. Uncreation. In creation, God put the sun to light the sky, but here it turns black. And the moon to light the night turns to blood. In creation, God sets the stars in the sky, but here they fall from the sky like overripe figs in a strong wind. The sky rolls up like a spring-loaded blind, straight up like that, and the mountains and islands and everything disappears. This is the end of the world, literally. It kind of makes me think of, you know, the set of a movie or a play at the end of production, you know, when it's all being kind of ripped apart and chucked away, the lights go out, the background's torn down, the stage props, well, they're useless now, they're chucked out. There is nothing left. It's bare and empty. But even more significant than what's disappearing is what's left and exposed by this. Everything is exposed. There is nowhere to hide. It's the day of judgment, and no one will escape, whether great or small, kings and slaves alike. They would rather, it says, be covered by an avalanche than face God's judgment. Verse 17, the day has come, the day of God's wrath. The day of Jesus' wrath, it has come. And as much as that kind of sounds like a weird thing to look forward to, if we are on the side of Jesus, then this is the good ending. An end to conquest, an end to bloodshed, an end to famine, an end to death, an end to persecution. This is the day that the saints under the altar, back in verse 10, we're crying out for. It's the day of justice. It's the day when wrongs will be brought to right, brought into the open and made right. So if you've ever asked the question that we started with at the beginning, if you've ever lamented the suffering in our world, make sure you're on the right side of the answer that God is giving. Standing with Jesus is the only place that we can take shelter in God's final judgment. Rocks and caves and mountains can't hide us, but the blood of Jesus can. We can stand on that day, we can, only by the blood of Jesus, trusting in his death for us. As we come to kind of wrapping this up with some implications, let me just remind us of the comfort and the reality check that this chapter is supposed to give us. The comfort is, these four horsemen, they won't continue their rampage through our world forever. And they're not out of control. God knows what he's doing. There will come an end to the curse, an end to the brokenness, the war, the famine, the death. The suffering will come to an end. It's not a mistake. It's not out of control. It's part of God's plan, even if I can't see how in particular. And it's not forever. So hang in there, is the message. And more than that, justice will be served, perfect justice. The wrongs that we cry out about to be put to right, they will be. There is comfort in this. And if we're not suffering now, if life's going on pretty well, well, this chapter is, I guess, a bit of a reality check for us. Thank God that life is good. Thank God. But don't presume that it always will be, or that it must always be. The victory of Christ in your life is not that you will have a trouble-free life now, free from sickness and death, free from hardship and pain, and certainly not free from persecution. And the better we know that now, the better we understand that, well, the better off we will be when we really need to know that. These things will always be part of our world. We're not going to see an end to these things until Jesus returns. Then we will. And so we should never stop praying the final words of Revelation, the end of Revelation. It says, come, Lord Jesus, come. Let's pray that now. Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For the kingdom, the power, and the glory are yours, now and forever. Amen. Let's sing.